11 and 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Just ask the Lord's help.
2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in holy conversation and godliness? Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, by growing grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen.
Everything that we've had up to this is God's purpose in it all, and for that it would change our walk. Prophecy is to stir us up to realize that everything in this world is reserved unto fire.
And it all should have a practical effect upon us. And so I think we see here in these last few verses some practical exhortations that Peter brings before the saints that he was addressing. And they're a little clearer perhaps in the Darby translation, but I'll just point out in verse 12 it says, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. But in the new translation it says, waiting for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. And then in verse 13 says, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens, wait for new heavens and a new earth. And then in verse 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look or wait for such things, be diligent. So there's a few exhortations. One of them really is to patience, to wait, to be patient for that event that's going to take place, the appearing of the Lord. He's going to come, and the sword is rights in this scene, but we know too that before that he's going to come at the rapture. And then we have diligence in verse 14 as well, and we have peace, to be found of him in peace. And then we have the exhortation for holiness, without spot and blameless. And then we have truth brought out in connection with Paul's doctrine, and he desires that we would go on in Paul's doctrine and value of it. And then in verse 17 he brings out this exhortation in connection with being beware and watchful, as to on guard against false doctrines and being led away. And then the last one in verse 18 is to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we have, maybe we could break it down into maybe seven exhortations here. Maybe some would see fewer, but there, in any case, what Peter has been bringing before the saints here is necessary, not only to know for the knowledge of it, to have an understanding of the times, but also should be have a true effect upon the characteristics of those that are real believers, in a day when they have this patient waiting for the Lord to have his rights in this scene.
How do we hasten the coming of the day of the Lord?
Well, we can't speed up God's calendar of time. His program will come into effect when he sees time and fit to it, but it's moral, is it not? If we live in the life that we should be living, it's to live in the state of the eternal state practically now. We, in a moral sense, bring it closer to us. So we're to live now, today, as we would live and will live in the eternal state as far as our walk and ways are concerned.
To hasten is to be very definite about a particular direction. And so now we come to this practical exhortation here. We are to be very definite in our orientation as to these things. As Bird mentioned, prophecy has an effect. What is the effect? It shows us the result of seeds that are being planted today. We sometimes don't think about the little things. Because, well, God is just interested in the broad principles and so on. And while that's true, we have to be very, very cautious of the little things. And so when we orient ourselves in a broad way to a particular direction, that's what I believe that we have here. And it is to be orienting and being very purposeful about our lives.
Perhaps I can use a practical example. We just spent 2 days here, or our third day, and some on the fourth day, depending on when you came here. You know, there are times that you feel like the weekend just drag on and on when you don't have a purpose. Here we sat through this weekend as if it was just, we just got here. And our brother announced the fact that it's almost over. As if things have hastened. It just seems to have gone so quickly. So I believe it's what we occupied ourselves with. If we occupy with the wrong things, or sometimes, it's funny, we occupy with nothing. Right? We as men do that, we just sit there and do nothing and think about nothing, and that weekend seems to go on and on. But when we occupy with the Lord, we'll feel that His return is so imminent.
I wonder if we have a parallel thought earlier in the epistle. Not the same thought, but a parallel thought in chapter 1 and verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts. Well, the day star is the morning star, isn't it? We say, well, that's the Lord's coming. How can the day star arise in our hearts? Well, it's a moral thing, isn't it? And so we're living in view of the Lord's, and here it's living in view of the rapture. But it's a moral thing. It hasn't happened yet, but we live day by day in view of the rapture. And so here it's living day by day in view of the day of God, which, as we've mentioned, is the eternal state. Sometimes said that our life here is preparation for eternity, but, and I believe that's true, and that's one thought, but the more I've thought about it, not only preparation for eternity, but it's also preparation for the kingdom, isn't it? We're here, that's going to be 1,000 years. That's pretty long compared to our lifespan, but eternity, of course, is even much, much longer, and we're to live in view of eternity. But now we're preparing. I've sometimes thought of it like Solomon's porch. Solomon had a porch on the outside of the temple. And in a sense, our life is like that porch. It's just the preview of what lies ahead. What lies ahead is far more glorious. And we're living, in a sense, in that porch. And we're about to enter, to step into those scenes where time and sense will be no more.
Not to prolong this, I was just thinking of the hymn that we sang. We had that in there, that last stanza, 169. We sang this. We sang, Lord, haste that day of cloudless ray, that prospect bright and failing, where God shall shine in light divine, in glory ever fading.
I'd like to ask a simple question for the benefit of some of the younger ones, maybe, and even some of us older ones, as to some of our terminology. I've heard it several times already today. My question is, what do we mean when we say it's a moral thing? I think it will have some relevance to the rest of the chapter here. So it would be helpful if we could help others understand what we mean when we say it's a moral thing.
Well, this Eric just mentioned this verse here in 1 Peter about the day star rising in your heart. And I think back to that a long time ago, many years ago, and if we remember, any of us remember John L. Erisman, and he was asked that question, what does that mean, brother? And he said, it simply means it's the hope of the Lord's coming held in our affections. And in that sense, it's a moral thing, in the heart. That's just one answer. I'm not saying that's answering your question, but maybe it helps.
But when we talk about something that is moral, when we talk about our walk in terms of morality, it's not really dealing with our affections directly, is it? I understand it has more to do with what is right and what is wrong. Am I on the right track there?
Yeah. You've answered it. It pertains to our behavior. Our walk and our way. Truth that is moral is truth that it applies to and concerns our walk and our ways and our behavior on earth. And the point here is that we're to live as if we were in the eternal state now as far as our walk and our ways.
That's verse 11, right?
Yes.
It's what did you say?
Verse 11.
Well, from a Jewish perspective, they always had the hope of their king coming, the Messiah coming, and setting up his kingdom, and that Israel would be the head and not the tail. And Peter here brings before them the thought of the day of God, looking for and hasting unto the coming, or the waiting of the day of God. And so that goes beyond what the Jewish hopes were. They had that earthly kingdom in view. But you know, you and I as believers, and they did as believers, come out of Judaism. They came out of Judaism. We came out of the Gentile world. We're now part of the Church of God. And we look forward to that day of rest. We look forward to God resting and not working. It says in John's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. As soon as man sinned, it set God to work. And the work of the cross was in view, we know. And then during the millennium, there's going to be a reigning in righteousness, but then in that eternal state, righteousness will dwell. There won't be, the Father will not be working, and the Son will not be working to bring man into subjection and so on. And so the Apostle Peter brings before them this object. And he says, in a sense, that there's moral characteristics that are sufficient, that are suitable to that time. And we ought to be displaying those things now. So they had a hope that was beyond what the nation of Israel had, and you and I have a hope that's beyond the eighth day. We're looking for that eighth day where God will be all in all.
What is the thought in the first chapter of Second Peter here, and verse 11, where it says, 10, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What is the explanation of that? Does that have to do with our fruitfulness for him down here, or at this time? Is this a future thing? Is this a present thing that we're talking about here?
It's a future thing connected with the present. You know, there'll be those who enter in full sail. There'll be those that get there, but it's almost a wreck before they get there. So, Hamilton Smith gives an explanation of that. Some ships, you know, and they're out in the sea, and perhaps the captain doesn't know really what he's doing, and so the ship is all tore up. Well, it comes in with the sail all ripped up and so forth. But another ship comes in, and this captain, he knows what he's doing. And so it comes in at full sail. So it's how they manage the ship in the ocean. And it's how our lives are spent here, whether we come in a victorious way or we just get to port.
So we're preparing for it now and how we apply this to our own souls.
Right.
But the coming in that we're talking about in this first chapter, verse 11, the entrance into the kingdom is not entrance into heaven.
No.
It's not our going to heaven at the rapture. It's our coming out of heaven when we come into the full display with Christ in his millennial kingdom. That's not what's in our chapter, though. Our chapter is talking about a state of things that will happen after the millennium kingdom. He's called the eternal state by Bible teachers. Someone asked me yesterday, or I guess it was yesterday, where do we get the term eternal state? I said, it's not in Scripture, but it's scriptural. In other words, it's according to Scripture. It's a term that Bible teachers use to explain the fact that there's going to be a condition of things, material and spiritual, that will exist after the millennium and after time has run its course. And as we distinguished yesterday, that there are at least three different terms that are used to describe it: day of eternity, the age of ages, and the day of God. They all refer to the same eternal state.
So it's longing for the perfect state.
Yes.
It's not just the kingdom, but here. Our faith is occupied with when God is all in all.
I'll say it again. What the apostle is speaking of, he's seeking to turn the saints away from what they had as an earthly hope, an earthly kingdom, an earthly glory for Israel. And he's seeking to turn them beyond that, and that is that eternal state. And so that's why he says in verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, wait for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And so the hope of the believer truly is beyond the millennial day. We do long to see the Lord Jesus have his rightful place in this scene and reign in righteousness. But ultimately, our hopes are bound up in that scene, that eternal scene when all is in perfection, and God has that in view as well, and you and I are going to enter into that rest.
I think we mentioned it on Saturday, but the Old Testament never goes on to eternity, does it? It stops with time. And so now as Christians, he's introducing them to eternity. And he's also introducing them to heaven. As you mentioned, their calling was a temporal, an earthly calling. Our calling is a heavenly calling. Their hope was earthly. Our hope is heavenly, and it has to do with eternity. So I just wanted to stress that verse that we were speaking about in the first chapter. I know it's a little different, but the principle is important. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Our calling and election is different from that of brethren in other dispensations. I just wanted to call attention to a couple of verses in 2 Corinthians 4, because sometimes there's confusion. There's a question as to what effect our life has on eternity. Is it a completely new slate? Or do what we do now, does it have an impact on eternity? And I believe we get at least one of the answers there in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, that's this present time, worketh for us a far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory. Why, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So indeed, the things that we do now, brethren have often said, affect our capacity for eternity. Now, whatever capacity we have, it will be completely filled. But the present time does affect our capacity in eternity. That's an important point, isn't it? So we don't want to live for ourselves now because we're going to affect and diminish our capacity in eternity. That's a serious thought, isn't it? We're reading, too, and recently in Revelation 19, and it speaks about the bride coming forth. And her garment is made up of the righteousnesses of the saints, the actual practical righteousnesses. And so I thought again when we were reading that, how important it is that we make our calling and election sure right now, because it's going to be revealed in the millennium. Now I know that's the millennium, but again, the thought goes on to eternity. But that garment that the bride wears when she comes with the Lord and Revelation 19, at his appearing, is made up of the practical righteousnesses of the saints. Do we not want to have anything to contribute at all? What are we going to give to the Lord when we stand before him? Is it just a handful of dust? We live for ourselves? Well, that's a serious thought, isn't it? So as you were making the point there, to give diligence to make your calling and election sure. And as we mentioned the other day, too, in the end of Ephesians 3, the church has a distinctive place. Israel ends in the eternal state. We get that in Revelation 21, don't we? First 8 verses. God is all in all. Dispensational names are over. But in the last verses of Ephesians 3, we have that the church goes on through the ages of ages. Goes on throughout eternity as a distinct entity. What a tremendous thought. Our calling and election is the highest privileges that God has entrusted any of the creatures. And we miss it. We don't get it. So we're exhorted here to make our calling and election sure. That's important, isn't it?
I was thinking that there's been several weddings taking place lately and probably some more coming, but I was thinking, you know, quite often the bride-to-be, she'll set aside for the things that she's going to bring into her new home, and she's going to, her husband to-be is going to observe this. And so let's say she puts all her stuff into a trunk and she packs it away, and this is what she's going to take with her into her new home. Well, what's she going to put in there? Is she going to take all her old clothes and just put a whole bunch of rags into this trunk? And when she comes into her new home, she presents it to her husband and opens them up to let him see what she's got. And, you know, wouldn't it be better for her to have something new, something clean, something that is precious and so forth? And I think this is a little bit like it is for the Christian, you know. It's we're going to meet our bridegroom.
And what are we storing away in these hearts of ours? And what are we doing with our life? You know, it talks about redeeming the time because the days are evil. So I say this to my own soul. What have I done with my life, and what am I going to do with it from here on that the Lord leads me here? Do I put all these rags into this trunk and present it to Him? Are these my righteousnesses that I'm going to present to Him? And so this is the way it was with the in the Jewish household when they were going to have a wedding. It was when the wife was waiting for her husband to come and get her. Well, she prepared for him. She made all these trousseaux. So what do they call it? The
hope chest.
Hope chest kind of thing. So she puts this all away in preparation for that time when he calls her. And then he's going to present it to her. How disappointing to the husband if she opened up and here she's brought all her old clothes with her. You know, instead of something new and fresh and precious.
Well, the Apostle Peter brings before them the need for diligence in doing that. And so he uses that term here in this chapter. So they were not only to be patient and wait to have in view such things, but they were to be diligent. And it requires purpose of heart to be diligent. And so we're not going to live for the purpose of glorifying Christ in this scene. It's not going to be by accident, so to speak. There are going to have to be choices, and there's going to have to be real purpose of heart to desire to please the Lord, affection for Christ. It's a diligence. I've experienced some of that as among the brethren in Brazil. You and I have a lot of ministry on the New Testament. You and I have different names have been mentioned in connection with who we read, those teachers in the past who have written down the expositions of Scripture. But in that place, in the Portuguese language, they have very little on the New Testament at all. And so they've come to, the Spirit of God seemed to have been working and awakening them to the necessity of learning the truth, learning Paul's doctrine, and being immersed in the teachings of the New Testament. And there's a brother in Limeira, he's a medical doctor. He has patients, has a very structured time, comes into his office, and 15 minutes per patient is allotted, and so on. And here he is in his office, and he goes through his necessary routine with each patient, and then he stands up at his computer and he's translating different books. He's doing proofing of some of the translations, but he redeems the time, 5 minutes at a time, in diligence, standing at his computer, so that the brethren there will be able to have the expositions of Scripture in Portuguese. It's diligence. It's not laziness. It's diligence. And there's diligence now on the part of those that have received some of these books, not only to buy them, but diligently go through them and to learn the truth. And it's nice to see. And they're young men in their 30s, in their late 20s and 30s. And so he says here that there should be diligence. Be diligent that you may be found of him in peace.
So to summarize this now, thus far, we've had the practical effects of the dissolving of all things, resulting in, first of all, holy living, verse 11. And secondly, earnest waiting. And thirdly, diligent service is what we're speaking about now. These are practical things, or I should put it in the frame of the question of David. They're moral things.
Everyone will have an abundant entrance into the Father's house. It's a different thing.
So this brother that you're talking about, Robert, he didn't put himself under a law to do this, did he?
No.
There's a difference in putting yourself under a law and using diligence. And I think the same way, you know, when we apply ourselves to our local assembly. Do I come to meeting because I put myself under a law? Or what is the reason that I come to meeting? Why should I bother? I mean, there's just so few there. why not just throw your hands up and forget it? But there's that diligence, and there's that it's not putting myself under a law, but because the Lord is there. And this is part of that hope chest, shall we say, putting those things that are going to, I'm going to take to, it's going to go to, be put to my credit when I get there. And so I do it for the Lord. I trust that's what the reason is. Is that your reason? I ask this of each one of us here. Why do you come to meeting?
The distinction you make there, I believe, goes back to this question of moral again, and your response to it. There is more than one way to do what is right. You can do it out of a sense of legality, and it might look the same from the outside, but if we introduce the affections, then it has to do with our motive for doing what's right. And I believe that is where the affections come into the question of moral. Why do we do what we do? We have a desire to do what is right. Well, what is our motivation? Is it legality or is it affections for Christ?
That was the question in Galatia, wasn't it? They thought they were promoting the thought that the law was the rule of life for the Christian. And the answer is very clear there in the second chapter, isn't it? I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. And the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and has given himself for me. That's the motive, isn't it? He loved me, gave himself for me.
That's really the thought of the book of Peter. If we think about the reason Peter wrote this, it wasn't addressed to the churches per se, even though it is for us. He addressed this to those who were scattered. It was to the Jewish converted, that we can't call them Jews anymore because once they're saved, they're part of the church. But a lot of them still carry those excess baggage, as if it were. They were brought up under the tradition of the Jewish system. So they have to unlearn a lot of things. So he exhorts them to that. Now, here's the danger, is that as Peter, and we find Paul does too, exhort them to leave that old traditions and learn what Christianity is, who Christ really is and how we are to walk for Christ, we find today a lot of so-called Christian groups will go back the other way, into the camp and borrowed things from the Jewish system. How sad. And I believe that's why diligence is required here. That's why we need the Lord's help to carry on. Now, what's even more interesting in this is, we'll find, as we already mentioned, that the Old Testament doesn't go past the eternal state. The church does. And here, Peter doesn't go as if into the bound of what Paul's ministry is, mainly in regard to the church truth. But yet, I'm jumping ahead a bit, you'll find that he tells, we ought to read Paul's ministry. So he balanced it out to say, okay, I'm teaching you these moral things, if we may. I hope I can use that phrase, David, right? And I thought, actually, to be funny, I thought, you should go home and ask your dad about that question. But we can. He teaches us these moral things, and then the church truth, which Paul, he passes on to Paul, and which incidentally is something that, again, the Christian world has denied a lot of Paul's ministry. In fact, when you hear someone going astray, you'll find often they do not uphold Paul's ministry. Paul's ministry is very interesting. We have time, we'll go into some of it. Paul's ministry, if you think of Paul, some would say, well, he's old-fashioned, don't listen to him. He's against women, whatever the reasons are. Well, really, what you're saying then is, well, do we start taking the books that are Paul's ministry out? Well, there are 27 books in the New Testament, and I believe 13 or perhaps 14 of the books are from Paul. So do we rip half the New Testament out and still call that the Word of God? Of course not. There's no such foolish thought. So before he ends his book or his epistle, he said, you ought to read Paul. And he even stated the fact that some of it is hard to understand. And, you know, I see young people here. I see, well, when I say young people, I'm putting myself in that category because I see a lot of older ones here. We too come to a conference and say, some of this stuff are hard to understand. I heard someone comment that to me yesterday, some of this stuff is beyond me. Well, it's okay. Just like Paul's ministry, some are hard to understand and we wrestle with it, but we ought to learn it. It takes diligence again. It takes personal devotion. We can be just sitting in the assembly and expect to learn everything there is in a reading meeting. We need to spend time, don't we, between us and the Lord. And remember, it's the Spirit that teaches. Brother Robert is diligently doing the translation, and rightly so. And we have so much help from other ministries, but we have to remember that it's the Spirit of God that teaches. So if one was stuck in a deserted island, and all they have is the Word of God, I believe through the Spirit of God, they would learn the same.
Mr. Darby made a comment in several parts of his writings. He said it's not possible for a Christian to live in a right way in the day that we live in during the Christian era without knowing Paul's doctrine. We might say without knowing it and enjoying it. And so Paul was the one that God used and revealed the mystery of Christ in the church. He was the one that God revealed the truth and the in connection with the new creation race and the coming of the Lord Jesus at the rapture. The rapture was not known in the Old Testament. And all of those blessings that we have in Christ, Paul is the one that brings those things out, and he teaches Christianity in the Epistle to the Romans. And he's also the one that tells us about the remembrance of the Lord and brings us into the knowledge and the teaching of what those the bread and the loaf mean, the loaf and the cup, and he teaches us the doctrinal significance of those things. And so it was difficult for those that were saved out of Judaism to recognize that the nation of Israel was being set aside, and God had new purposes now he was taking up with the Gentiles. The middle wall of partition had been broken down. Peter would have read some of these things, learned some of these things from the Apostle Paul, and he would have struggled to understand them. And perhaps we might say he might have struggled to enjoy them. But he was, Paul was used of God to communicate this not only to the saints, the Jewish ones that had been saved, but to the Gentiles. And those apostles, I believe, learned from the Apostle Paul. And it's nice to see here in this chapter that the Apostle Peter speaks so lovingly, so affectionately of the Apostle Paul. And we know that, I think it's in Galatians chapter 2 that it says that Paul says, I withstood him to the face. And in a public way, he had to be rebuked because of his lack of forthrightness and walking in the truth of what it was, that there was neither Jew nor Greek, and there was indeed one body. And so he speaks of all of his epistles. The wisdom given unto him hath written unto you. Perhaps this is the epistle to the Hebrews. Paul's name isn't attached to that epistle, but as you say, there's 13 epistles his name is attached to. So perhaps 14 epistles in the New Testament Paul wrote. And so they were difficult for some of those dear saints of God as they came out of Judaism. But we need to value Paul's doctrine. I believe this is what Peter's bringing out in this chapter here at the end. Jerusalem was not yet destroyed. This was written approximately AD 66. Jerusalem was going to be destroyed in AD 70. And the Spirit of God was recording this and giving them the instruction that they needed to have some appreciation for the apostles' doctrine. And so you and I need it too. And in the day that we live in, it's being released. The grip upon Paul's doctrine is being released.
Yeah, I want to mention a verse. We need the new translation to get it a little clearer. But in 1 Timothy chapter 1, a very important principle. We were just talking about it, some of us, before meeting, but extremely important principle in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4. I'm going to read it from the New Translation because I really believe it gives us our purpose today. We've been speaking about people that are believers we know and we love in many cases, and yet they're going back to Judaism, or like I think Daryl, you mentioned it yesterday or the day before about people that want to go for different purposes. They want to have something for their children or want to go where there's a lot of activity. I have a cousin who told me that, you know, you can't really function as a little church. You need all these special types of groups, you know, one for divorcees and one for singles and one for widows and so on and so forth. He said, you can't function in a little church, he told me. But that's not true, is it? What is our real purpose? Well, let's look at Paul, what Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, verse 4. I'll read it from the New Translation. It says, I'll start in the middle of verse 3. That thou mightest enjoin some not to teach other doctrines, such as we were just speaking about, nor to turn their minds to fables and interminable genealogies, which bring questions rather than further God's dispensation. That's our purpose. What is God's dispensation right now? It's the heavenly calling. It's Paul's doctrine. It's the church. That's our purpose, is to further that. Maybe I should say that's God's purpose. And so he's exhorting us to make our calling and election sure. That should be our purpose. And another thing that came up between the meetings, brother, I had it on that chart and I didn't mention it yesterday, but it's so precious. We might turn to this in Ephesians since we're talking about Paul. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Just want to read in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Well, that word workmanship in the Greek, I'm told, is poema. And a brother was asking me about that before. It's a beautiful thought. That's where we get our English word poem. We are God's poem, or others have translated masterpiece. The church, again, is the highest privileges that God has entrusted or will entrust to any of his creatures. We are God's masterpiece. That's this present dispensation. Let's not go back to the beggarly element, which so many are. So when some say, well, just why are there so few of you there? Why don't you go someplace where things are really happening? Well, we might say our purpose here is to follow God's purpose, which is to further his dispensation. What's God doing? He's called us to this highest calling of all his creatures. May God grant that we are faithful to what he's asked us to do. He will not be a debtor to those who do such things.
We're told in Acts chapter 2 that they continued steadfastly, not haphazardly, steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. That goes together. There's no comment. So that is so important. And that, as you say, this is what is being given up in many places.
Would you say that in this verse 16, brother, it says that they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. So the New Translation says, untaught and ill-established. There is no excuse in the day that we live in for any of us in this room to be untaught and ill-established. It's one thing for someone in a country like Brazil that doesn't have the teachings that we have to be able to look into your face and say, brother, is there something that I can read that's reliable on the Epistle to the Ephesians? You don't have that problem. None of us here have that problem. We have epistles that have been expounded. We have the epistles, the Word of God, in accurate translations, Darby translation, as well as our King James Authorized Version. And we have teachings that are reliable. There's no excuse for being untaught and ill-established.
Ephesians 4 and verse 13 and 14, if somebody would read that in the New Translation. Ephesians 4 and 14.
Ephesians 4:14, in order that we may be no longer babes, tossed and carried about by every wind of that teaching, which is, that's in bracket, in the sleight of man, in unprincipled cunning, with a view to systematize error.
That word is used in our chapter as well, in verse 17. I'm not trying to get ahead in the chapter, but it comes in here again. Being led away along with the error of the wicked. It should be translated, led away along with the error of unprincipled men. There's that word again.
Right. Are these the people that are spoken of? These the teachers in the second chapter, or is this... It could be someone else.
I think it's the teachers in chapter 2.
So there are dangers. Go back a little bit about the apostles' doctrine. Sometimes people say this is Paul's doctrine. In fact, the apostle used the word my gospel. We see him use that a number of times. We have to remember that it's not just Paul's doctrine. It is inspired by the Spirit of God. It is the Word of God that we are listening, reading, and watching.
It's nice to see how that Peter commends Paul. Yeah. As Robert had already mentioned, Peter had received a rebuke and a correction from Paul. But you can see he received it in the Spirit and valued it and profited from it. It's interesting to see how he calls Paul beloved brother. If somebody just corrected you and you feel like you've been cut back a little, you may not be likely to call the person beloved somebody. But Peter does. Beloved brother Paul. Isn't that beautiful? He commends to these dear believers the reading and the study of Paul's ministry because it fills out the Christian revelation in the scriptures with bringing out the mystery. So it's very important. Kind of reminds me on a little different line, but you can read in a book about Mr. Kelly's life. I can't remember who wrote the book, but it's quite common. But anyway, somewhere in the book he says, the writer was saying that Mr. Kelly always sought to encourage the younger brothers were seeking to learn the truth, and he used to always say, read Darby. He commended Darby. Read Darby. So it's important that we value the gifts that God has given to the church, avail ourselves of the ministry, help us to understand the truth more completely.
Peter includes Paul's writings here in the scriptures. That's where we get there when it says, that they to understand would say that are unlearned and unstable rest as they do also the other scriptures, and referring to Paul's writings as part of the scriptures.
Exactly.
So there he includes it all together, and so some might say, well, Paul's writings weren't part of the scriptures, but here we get it. Peter includes that.
I'd like, for the benefit of the younger one, I know some are taking notes, and I know sometimes when we say things quickly, it's hard to write it down. So if I may, I know Robert mentioned it, I'd like to repeat Paul's doctrine a little bit. I think Harry Hayhoe years ago wrote a pamphlet and laid it out 6 principles. So for those who want to write it down, I hope I have them correctly. The first thing Paul brings out is, we'll find it in Acts 13, we won't turn to it, I'll just mention it briefly because of time. He let us know that believers, all believers, are justified from all things. That's a very important principle. Our brother read about the armor. Well, what's the helmet? It's the helmet of salvation. We need to know we're justified, not just forgiven. And you can look up the word justified versus forgiven later on. That's the first principle we need to know that the Apostle Paul brings out. We're justified from all things. And then the second principle our brother brought out already in Ephesians 3 there, that there is one body. And that's something that a lot of Christians are not believing or practicing. So on our Lord's Day morning, we have one loaf. Why one loaf? We recognize that there is one body. And then he brought out the remembrance of the Lord. And now, it's interesting, too, because if you look at Luke chapter 22, the Lord set out the remembrance when he said, "With desire, I have desire to eat this Passover with you." That's the Jewish Passover. And afterwards, if you read it carefully, he set up the remembrance. But as one brother said to me in my younger days, he said, "What gave you authority as a Gentile to remember the Lord?" Well, Paul laid it out. And often when we read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we start midway. But he said, you ought to read the beginning, because Paul said, "For I have received of the Lord." And then in eternity passed on to us that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. So he gave us the authority to remember the Lord the way we ought to. So that's three so far. The first one is believer are justified. The second one is one body. The third one is the Lord's death that we remember him by. And the fourth one is the rapture. I won't spend the time on it. We spent the time on it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 in the past few days. Then there's two that are related. He talked about believers who have gone before. He's the one that tells us when a believer died, he's absent from the body. The saints of old didn't know that, did they? And then one more is that I believe it's in 1 Corinthians 15, we find that in resurrection, we're going to have a glorified body. We didn't really quite know that. Paul brought those six things out for us to understand as we look forward in our chapter, not just to the Lord's coming, but to that eternal stage.
We might spend the next few minutes on the last verse of this chapter. We know that in verse 17 he says, "Beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked," or the unprincipled men, teachers. It means to take care, take personal care individually, not to be led away from the truth of God. If we're not going to be led away, it means that we're going to be established, we'll be intelligent as to what God is doing in the present dispensation, what his purposes are, and we'll have a forward look, we'll be patient that he's going to accomplish his purposes. But Peter ends in a positive note, doesn't he? He ends the epistle in this way. He says, "Grow in grace." He gives this exhortation to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. "To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen." And so this is positive instruction for the saints of God. It's positive instruction for you and I. It's written for our learning. And so this isn't just general instruction. This is personal instruction. Grow in grace. And so we might have some comments on those instructions.
So I'll raise a question, because sometimes when we talk, we don't listen. It goes right past our head. So when a question is raised, often I know I do the same and go, "Oh, I don't know." So my question is, we're exhorted to be steadfast, but here it says, "Fall from your own steadfastness." How can you fall from your own steadfastness?
Well, if you go to the first chapter, he tells you that if you keep these things, you shall never fall. So it must be the lack of not doing that. This isn't apostasy here, it's a fall.
That's true. It's not apostasy. It's a fall. It's being tripped up and taking a false step. And so it's possible for a believer to have walked in the truth for some part of his life, to have enjoyed it, to walked in the benefits of Christianity, and then to trip, and to be tripped up by someone. I believe it's referred to, the Lord refers to it in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18, I think it is, in connection with little ones, and so those that are young in the faith are particularly susceptible to being tripped up. And he says in chapter 18 of Matthew, verse 10, "Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven." So he's speaking of the principle of putting a trap in front of our young ones. And those of us that are older need to be careful as to what we allow in our lives. We might hinder someone else. But here it's personal watchfulness, that we might not be tripped up by the enemy. He'll never give up until we're safe home. He'll never give up trying to trip us up in some point of doctrine. And that's why I believe, Brother Bruce, you were mentioning correction. Every one of us needs correction. None of us is above correction. And we need to take correction in a right spirit. One of the things that I had on the job applications that I, or interviews that when I was in business, was that very question. I had something like 16 questions that I would ask people that were coming in to interview for a job, and I would ask them, how do you take correction? And I would note how they took correction, how they said they took correction. Every one of us needs correction. Paul corrected Peter, and he ends this epistle in such a sweet way. This epistle and the last writings, the last words of Peter, he mentions grace, grow in grace.
One other thing I might add, and tell me if this fits. It talks about growing grace in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Comments have been made on diligence, and I believe that's true. In the time in which we live, we're all too busy, and you speak of this doctor and this diligence and using that limited amount of time for translation work. But I was thinking of this term unlearned, and man, there seems like there's something more there, because if you turn to more implied than just being unlearned, because Peter and John are commended in Acts chapter 4, verse 13. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled at their knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus." And so that's the point I'm trying to make here, that that diligence can't be apart from communion with the Lord. And so there's that practical eating of that body and blood of Lord Jesus. And we know that spiritual things are communicated by spiritual means. And I think all would agree that that's part of the component, isn't it? To hold these things, but affection was mentioned to the Lord. That's not something that perhaps we develop, but it's a result of practical things that brings about that affection. The woman at the well, see a man that told me
all things.
It was just a result of her encounter with the Lord.
I just want to do a little bit more stirring, because that's the topics before us. So how do we grow in grace? We all know this verse. I'm sure we learned it from Sunday school. "As the youth grow in grace and in the knowledge." Well, I shouldn't finish the rest because I'm going to give the answer away. How do we grow in grace?
I suppose in connection with this, keeping in context that they were resting Paul's doctrine. And so in the 17th verse, it's they're moving away from proper Christian behavior. And so to give an illustration, we used to come to these conferences with different people. And one of those people, one of those persons, now who was very straight on Paul's doctrine, and that everything was heavenly. It was a heavenly calling, and the sanctuary was in heaven and not on earth, and that all of these Old Testament things, we weren't in Judaism anymore. Now she's gone back, and she keeps the feasts, and she... everything about it is she worships on Saturday, and she propounds this. I think that's exactly what we're talking about, is going back to Judaism and going away from the heavenly calling. I'll just put it that simply. But I think that's an illustration of falling from Christian behavior, which... You know, just give this an example. There's certain people who say, well, we left it because you don't receive everybody. Mm-hmm. And they walk across the street, and they walk into this building, and it has such and such church on it. Well, there's not a sanctified brick in this world. That's Judaism. They had a temple. And then they go inside, and here they have a place where it's a sanctuary. Well, the sanctuary is not here anymore on earth. It's in heaven. And you go a little further and you find this man who tells you at the breaking of bread what you're going to sing, what you're going to do. That sounds like the priest. That sounds like Judaism to me. And then they have this tremendous choir. Well, that sounds like what they have, those choruses of singers in Judaism. And then you look behind him and they have all these instruments. That sounds like Judaism. So you leave because we won't receive certain people for this? I told the brother, come on, be honest. You couldn't get along with your brother. That's why. So I think that's a picture of what you have here, falling from that. And where do you fall? We fall back into Judaism.
They became a transgressor. If I build again the things I once destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. And that's what he was doing.
Yeah.
You wouldn't like to be told he was a transgressor, but that's what he is, because the Word of God says so. So the things, when we learn these truths of Scripture and we turn away from them, back to something inferior, we're actually, in fact, doing that. We can't wrestle with the Word of God.
The Lord Jesus was the most gracious man that ever lived, wasn't he? And they wondered at his gracious words. And so as we grow in the knowledge of our Lord, acknowledging his authority in our lives, and imitating his obedience to the Father, his devotion, his dependence, we grow in grace. We'll become more Christ-like. And there's a gracious spirit that will characterize us. And so I believe that what the apostle desired for the saints, that the graciousness of Christ would characterize them as they faced the enemy in these and all of the false doctrines that they would come up against, and the enemies that they would have, that they would grow in their gracious spirit. They would be more characterized like Christ, but it would take the knowledge of their Savior. So, brethren, we need to read the Gospels, to read of the Lord Jesus as the Son of God, as in perfection of His service, as the Son of Man. And we need the Apostles' doctrine as well to be able to live in a right way in the time that we live in, as those that are heavenly citizens and those that are members of the body of Christ, and to appreciate the great mystery of Christ and the Church.
In the trade that I'm in, and every trade has their own code books, you know. And just the 1st of August, this last 1st of August, the 13th edition of the electrical code came out, which means that there's changes done in it. So now every electrician has to go and look that up and see whether he's doing it according to the rules or not, you know. So all these books change. They're making additions to them. But this book never changes. We're to grow in grace. We're not to learn something new that is not in this book already, but it's here and it abides forever. And so we are to apply ourselves to it. It might be new to ourselves, but it's not new to the book. And so let us progress in these things. It's just like children going to school. They have their school books. And how do they finally get through school? Well, they have to apply themselves to these and learn. And then when they're tested in it, then they pass or they fail. So it's no different with ourselves. But this book, let's remember, this is the only book in the world that never changes.
Yet Peter, in the first chapter of our epistle, exhorts us to be established in the present truth, doesn't he? And I think there's peculiar truths that are brought out at different times, aren't they? And when we think about our time, I think we live in a very special time, if we can put it that way. In the first century, the Word of God wasn't even completed. The canon wasn't completed till sometime around AD 90, when the Apostle John wrote his writings. And then we know shortly thereafter the truth was lost. You read the Father's writings. I don't know much about it, but I can read what others that have studied it say. And there's a great deal of error that came in as soon as the second century. And then we know we entered into the Dark Ages, and there were always overcomers. Thank God for that, because God is the God of history, and He always made sure there were overcomers. And then we know gradually the truth began to be recovered again. And with men like Wycliffe back in the 14th century, and John Huss in the 15th century, and Luther and Zwingli in the 16th century, and the Wesleys in the 18th century, and so on. The truth was gradually being restored again. Well, what about our day? Well, we know in the 19th century that the truth was of the whole Scripture was recovered. And in our day, that truth is more available than ever before, at least in our language, isn't it, Robert?
It is.
You can hop on the Internet. I used to read one or two commentaries when I went to meeting or with my personal reading. Now, of course, I'm a little older now and don't have family responsibilities, but I like to read six or eight commentaries if I can on a passage. It's easy to find. Just go to a couple of websites. It's not that hard. It might take a little bit of time, but those of us that are a little older or don't have family responsibilities can make that priority. And yet, this is invaluable. These things have been in the Scripture all along and were not walked in or understood or taught like we've been teaching these last few days. We live in a special time. The present truth is that which has been recovered. I know sometimes we pray, I've often told the brethren locally, we pray for the brethren that are persecuted, and we sometimes get the idea, well, my, if we could live in that land, we would be real soldiers for Christ. But our calling is not that. They don't have the privileges that we have to be able to expound and to understand all the Scriptures, both Old and New Testament. That's unique in history. The Jews couldn't understand it. They didn't understand the Old Testament. They had to wait to the New Testament to understand the Old Testament. And even then, as I say, it was hidden over years and years and years. It's only been in recent years that all of the Scriptures have been opened up, that God has put in the Word of God. This is the present truth. It's a tremendous privilege. And so is the church. As I mentioned, we have the highest privileges God has entrusted to the creature. But it's only been in recent years that truth has been recovered. And we can enjoy it. And we need to walk in it too, don't we? It's often been said, you don't really have it if you don't walk in it. Let me take just a couple more seconds. There's a story that Albert Hale used to tell about Bill Prostat. Bill doesn't tell it. He's too humble for that. But Albert likes to tell it about Bill's father that I've so enjoyed. He said, Bill's father, not many here knew him, perhaps Jacob. He was an immigrant from Central Europe, had a heavy accent, as I remember from my younger days. And yet he loved the Lord, and he was just a handyman on a man that had quite a bit of land there around Hamilton. And this man that he worked for, I don't remember his name, but he was a believer. And he would talk to Mr. Prost sometimes, and he said, well, Prost, you're a Christian. You know, what about that little group you meet with on Lord's Day and during the week, is that growing and expanding? And he said, well, you know, not really. So what if you sell out and join a church that's really on its move and supports all these mission works and this, that, and the other? Mr. Frost turned to him, and I'm trying to paraphrase Albert. You can get some of his lectures online, but he asked this man, he said, well, let me ask you a question, Mr. So-and-so. You own quite a bit of land here around Hamilton, and the city is expanding, and it's prosperous, and all your neighbors are selling out and getting big, big bucks. Why don't you just sell out, and then you can retire in luxury and ease? He said, oh, no. The more they sell out, the more valuable my land is. And Mr. Frost said, that's exactly the way it is with the truth. The more the others sell out, the more valuable what we hold is by God's grace.
Patience, Father.